I've been preaching through the book of Isaiah at Christ Church, and these portions of Isaiah are familiar probably to most of you, especially the earlier chapters of Isaiah appearing in the throne room of God in Isaiah chapter 6, where he sees the Lord as holy. He is worshipped by the seraphim. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. Isaiah chapter 7, the virgin birth prophecy. Isaiah chapter 9 appears a lot of Christmas cards every year. To us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders. He will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, and Prince of Peace. And I'm currently in the section of Isaiah, what I'm calling the Great Commission of Isaiah. These chapters may be a little bit less familiar to you. They are just as inspired and just as much the Word of God as the more familiar chapters of Isaiah. They're just as inspired as any passage in the New Testament. And we'll be looking at the commission that Isaiah is given to the nations. Isaiah didn't just prophesy to the people of God. His ministry lasted probably over 40 years, so he was around for quite a long time. But my understanding is that he as well prophesied to the nations in a section. I don't think that Isaiah just stayed in Jerusalem and wrote these prophecies down and the nations never saw or heard them. As the nations came to Jerusalem, they would have heard these prophecies through Isaiah, or Isaiah, one of his disciples, was sent to the nations, very much like Jesus sent the apostles, and as Jesus sends us to the nations. So in the Old Testament, they're looking forward to the coming of Jesus. And of course, God has a message for the nations, even in the Old Testament, and God has a message for the nations to us. So as you see on your map, and I've included here a map of Isaiah 13 through 23, this is a map that shows you the different nations that Isaiah was prophesying to. So in Isaiah chapters 13 and 14, just as a little bit of a background, Isaiah 13 and 14, Isaiah prophesies to Babylon and to Assyria. And you can see on your map, it's a little bit small, but Assyria would have been to the east of Israel. And of course, Babylon would have been to the east as well. So there is a prophecy for the Assyrians and the Babylonians. The Philistines, there's a prophecy for in Isaiah chapter 14 at the very end of that chapter. Today we'll be looking at the prophecy to Moab, and there's a prophecy to Aram and to Cush, which probably is like modern day Sudan or South Sudan, where my son Ben is right now. There's a prophecy for Egypt. There's a prophecy for Babylon and Edom and Arabia and Tyre. There's a lot of difficult cities here in Moab. So I've included a Moab, a map of Moab also on your outline, because there's a lot of cities in Moab that are mentioned in Isaiah 15 and 16, some of which are very difficult to pronounce. So I'll try my best, looking at the Hebrew also, to pronounce these names. I think after I preached this sermon in Floyd, and the reason I chose this, I've been meditating and thinking a lot ever since I preached on this sermon and wanted to develop it a little bit further. But someone came to me, and there's one of the nations that Isaiah prophesies to is spelled T-Y-R-E. That's the last one. And I pronounce that as Tyre, and one of my friends came up after the sermon, and he was saved and started going to churches in the South, and he says, in the South, we pronounce T-Y-R-E as Tyree, and I was like, oh, I've never heard of Tyree, but I'll do my best. But what I want you to note here, as you look at the map of Moab and the cities there, if you look at chapter 15 of Isaiah, verse 1, you'll see mentions of Ar of Moab, Kir of Moab, verse 2, other geographical references and references to false gods. We have geographical references in verse 4, Heshbon and Alela. And And what's happening here in Isaiah chapter 15 and 16 is that all of Moab and all of these cities, and scholars aren't exactly sure where they are at, but the imagery here is that all of Moab is wailing. This is one of the great laments of the scriptures. A lot of the Psalms, as you know, are laments. Jesus lamented. Some of the great messianic Psalms are laments, and this lament actually ties in with Jesus' lament as he went to the cross. There's a whole book of the Bible about lament, the Lamentations of Jeremiah after Jerusalem fell. And this is a lament of Moab. So you'll notice here references in just in the opening verses, you know, devastated, ruined. Surely in a night, Kir of Moab is devastated and ruined. There's a lot of weeping in verse 2. Everyone's head is bald and every beard is cut off. That was another sign of mourning. Verse 3, the sackcloth. So they'd take off their ordinary clothing, they would put on sackcloth. Everyone is wailing and dissolved in tears. And we'll be looking at this passage, and from this, we'll be learning about Isaiah's commission to Moab. He was commissioned as well to other nations, as we've seen, and truths that we should and can learn from this oracle to Moab. So we'll be looking at this morning the relationship of Moab to Israel's king that will be mentioned explicitly in chapter 16 and verses 1 through 5. We'll be looking at God's heart cry in Jesus Christ for Moab. So one of the amazing things about this passage is there is another cry, another wail that is going up in the midst of this judgment, and it is God's heart cry for Moab. And that's the title for this morning's sermon. It comes from Isaiah 15 and verse 5, "My heart cries out for Moab." So I'll be reading Isaiah 15 and 16, and give attention as this is the word of God. The oracle concerning Moab: surely in a night, Kir of Moab is devastated and ruined. Surely in a night, Kir of Moab is devastated and ruined. They have gone up to the temple, to Dibon, even to the high places to weep. Moab wails over Nebo and Medeba. Everyone's head is bald and every beard is cut off. In their streets, they have girded themselves with sackcloth. On their housetops and in their squares, everyone is wailing, dissolved in tears. Heshbon and Elilah also cry out. Their voice is heard all the way to Jahaz. Therefore, the armed men of Moab cry aloud. His soul trembles within him. My heart cries out for Moab. His fugitives are as far as Zoar and Eglath Shalishiah, for they go up the ascent of Luhith, weeping. Surely on the road to Haronaim, they raise a cry of distress over their ruin, for the waters of Nimrim are desolate. Surely the grass is withered, the tender grass died out. There is no green thing. Therefore, the abundance which they have acquired and stored up, they carry off over the brook of Arabim. For the cry of distress has gone around the territory of Moab. Its wail goes as far as Eglim, and its wailing even to Beer Elim. For the waters of Dimon are full of blood. Surely I will bring added woes upon Dimon, a lion upon the fugitives of Moab and upon the remnant of the land. Send the tribute lamb to the ruler of the land, from Selah by way of the wilderness to the mountains of the daughters of Zion. Then like fleeing birds or scattered nestlings, the daughters of Moab will be at the fords of the Arnon. Give us advice, make a decision. Cast your shadow like night at high noon. Hide the outcasts, do not betray the fugitive. Let the outcasts of Moab stay with you. Be a hiding place to them from the destroyer. For the extortioner has come to an end. Destruction has ceased. Oppressors have completely disappeared from the land. A throne will even be established in loving kindness, and a judge will sit on it in faithfulness in the tent of David. Moreover, he will seek justice and be prompt in righteousness. We have heard of the pride of Moab, an excessive pride. even of his arrogance, pride, and fury. His idle boasts are false. Therefore, Moab will wail. Everyone of Moab will wail. You will mourn for the raisin cakes of Kir Hareseth and those who are utterly stricken, for the fields of Heshbon have withered, the vines of Sibmah as well. The lords of the nations have trampled down its choice clusters, which reach as far as Jazer and wander to the deserts. Its tendrils spread themselves out and passed over the sea. Therefore, I will weep bitterly for Jazer and for the vine of Sibmah. I will drench you with my tears, O Heshbon and Elilah, for the shouting over your summer fruits and your harvest has fallen away. Gladness and joy are taken away from the fruitful field. In the vineyards also there will be no cries of joy or jubilant shouting. No treader treads out wine in the presses, for I have made the shouting to cease. Therefore my heart intones like a harp for Moab, and my inward feelings for Kir Hareseth. So it will come about when Moab presents himself, when he wearies himself upon his high place and comes to his sanctuary to pray, that he will not prevail. This is the word which the Lord spoke earlier concerning Moab. But now the Lord speaks, saying, within 3 years, as a hired man would count them, the glory of Moab will be degraded along with all his great population, and his remnant will be very small and impotent. Well, let us pray. Lord, we thank you for your word, and we thank you that all scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching and rebuking and correcting and training in righteousness, so that we would be thoroughly equipped for every good work. We pray that you would bless us now, and we thank you, Jesus, that you have all authority in heaven and on earth. We thank you for pouring forth the Holy Spirit upon all flesh. And we ask now that you would give us understanding of these Spirit-inspired words, this oracle that was given to the prophet Isaiah. More than 700 years, Jesus, before you took upon yourself flesh and blood in the womb of the Virgin Mary. We pray that your word would be used in such a way that we would learn something more of your heart and your love for the world and your love for us in Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. So as we look at Isaiah 15 and 16 today, the first thing I want to draw to your attention to learn and to remember from this text is the relationship between God's people, Judah, and Moab. You can see from the map that they are neighbors. You have the Dead Sea, and to the east of the Dead Sea would be Moab, and to the west would be Judah and the people of God. And there was a very long history between Judah and Moab. In fact, it's a history that went all the way back to Abraham and to Lot. In fact, there's a book of the Bible you may already be thinking about that is named after a Moabite. Do you know, my young friends, which book of the Bible is named after a Moabite? Do you know that? It's a famous Moabite. It was a woman, a famous woman of faith who was a Moabite. You know? Yes, very good. It was Ruth. One of the great women of the Bible, Ruth, she was a descendant of the Moabites. And so Ruth actually came, we'll say, at least 300 years before this prophecy. The book of Ruth, and the book of Ruth is actually very important for understanding the background here for Isaiah 15 and 16. The book of Ruth, it's only four chapters, so if you've never read Ruth, I'd invite you to read that today. It's about how a family in Israel, during the time of the judges, so this is before the time of the kings, so in the time of the judges, there was a famine in the Promised Land, and this Israelite family went to Moab. The males in that family died, and three widows were left, including Ruth the Moabitess. And Ruth went back to the Promised Land with her mother-in-law, Naomi. And she said, where you go, I will go. Your people shall be my people. Your God shall be my God. And so Ruth, the widow, Ruth, the Moabitess, goes back and she ends up marrying an Israelite man who was her kinsman redeemer. His name was Boaz, and Boaz was a God-fearing man who allowed widows and refugees to glean from his fields. And you might remember that in Ruth chapter 3, Ruth the Moabitess, when she finds out that Boaz, Ruth was a Moabitess, she didn't understand Israelite law, but her mother Naomi explained that because Ruth had married an Israelite man and he had died without any children, that she actually had another relative. And she had an Israelite relative whose name was Boaz. And according to Israelite law, Boaz could marry Ruth on behalf of Ruth's dead husband, and that was known as the kinsman redeemer. So when Ruth found out about the kinsman redeemer in Ruth chapter 3, you may remember that after a day of harvesting in the fields, Ruth the Moabitess went in the middle of the night and she laid at the feet of Boaz. And you remember that Boaz woke up that night and he's like, "Who are you? You know, like, what are you doing here?" And you remember what Ruth said? She said, "I am Ruth, your maid. So spread your covering over your maid, for you are a close relative." So here's a close relative to a Moabitess through Israelite law, the law of the kinsman redeemer. The law of the kinsman redeemer points us, that's why Jesus is called a redeemer, by the way, in the New Testament. The kinsman redeemer was one who could save from childlessness, one who could save from poverty, one who could save even from death. And so Ruth goes to Boaz and says, "Spread your covering over me." Now, if you look now with a little bit of that background, we'll go back to Ruth in a minute because there's more to it than this. But if you look with me now at our text in Isaiah 16, this might help you better understand an oracle or a prophecy that's a little bit less familiar. But if you look at Isaiah chapter 16 and verse 2, "Then like fleeing birds or scattered nestlings, the daughters of Moab will be at the fords of the Arnon." The imagery here is the judgment of Moab, and it is the judgment of God upon Moab. They were a very wicked people. But here in the midst of this judgment, the daughters of Moab are described as scattered nestlings. Now, being springtime, if you look out your windows, you're probably watching at home or maybe from your office window, you might see birds, and the birds are beginning to build their nests and to lay their eggs, and pretty soon they'll be raising their little nestlings, their little hatchlings, right? And one of the most helpless images, if you've ever seen this, is seeing little baby birds fall out of their nest. It's an imagery of helplessness. There's nowhere to go. Outside my window, I'm watching, and there have been some big crows that have been hanging around my backyard. And it was last week and the week before, and I was kind of curious about that. And my daughter, who is Maggie, who's been looking out the window, said, "There's some bunny rabbits that are living in some of our bushes, and they've dug a hole, and they must have babies, and the big crows are trying to get them." And so here I am, preparing my sermon, watching these, you know, birds of prey just hanging around on the fence, waiting for the rabbits to come out and to devour these helpless little baby rabbits. I've actually driven off the crows. I'm not going to watch that happen. That's the imagery here of the daughters of Moab, isn't it? If you look again at verse 2 in this judgment, you have Moabite daughters, young girls like nestlings, and before Moab is a brutal army, and these little girls are helpless. "Then like fleeing bird or scattered nestlings, the daughters of Moab will be at the fords of the Arnon." And the daughters cry out, don't they? And this passage of weeping and lamentation and judgment, And you listen to what these nestlings, these birds, right? They're the daughters of Moab cry out in verse 3. Give us advice. Make a decision. Cast your shadow like night at high noon. Hide the outcasts. Do not betray the fugitive. Now, if you're sitting there, you're listening to this, and you're like, what does that sound like? That sounds like the cry of a foreigner. That sounds like the cry of the oppressed. That sounds like the cry of the one we just sang about in Psalm 146. God hears the cry of the oppressed. God hears the helpless, pathetic cry of those who have no protection for themselves. It sounds very much, doesn't it, like Ruth, when she sat at the feet of her kinsman redeemer and says, spread your garment over me and provide for me in my need. Cast your shadow over me. Let the outcasts in verse 4 of our text, let the outcasts of Moab, this is the neighbor of God's people, stay with you. Be a hiding place to them from the destroyer, for the extortioner has come to an end. So just as the Moabitess Ruth said to Boaz, marry me, spread your covering over your maid, now God says through the prophet Isaiah, to the daughters of Moab, come to me, and I will be your refuge. Isaiah, the prophet of God, is saying God will be your kinsman redeemer, just as he was a kinsman redeemer to your great-great-great-great-great-grandmother about 300 years earlier when she came and said, your God shall be my God. The Moabites, and we need to be clear about this, the Moabites were a wicked people. The Moabites had done very wicked things. But God is saying in the midst of this judgment, I will save you from your sin. I will save you from your idolatry. I will heal you. I will cover your shame with a glorious clothing of the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, that's not the, and if you've read the book of Ruth, you know that one of the main ideas of the book of Ruth is the genealogy that it ends with. A lot of times we think genealogies are unimportant. Ruth ends with a genealogy. The book of Isaiah actually begins with a genealogy. The Gospel of Matthew begins with a genealogy. And those genealogies are very important because Ruth, who lived in the time of the judges, the very last verses of Ruth are this. Salmon fathered Boaz. Oh, there's Boaz. Boaz fathered Obed. Obed fathered Jesse. And Jesse fathered David. Of the 1,000 occurrences, or more than 1,000 occurrences of David in the Bible, the first two come at the very end of Ruth, that genealogy right there. This is the beginning of David. This is the beginning of the Davidic line. And God is saying to the Moabites, and now that Jesus, the son of Ruth, the son of David, sits at the right hand of God the Father, this is a great commission truth that we are to be learning from. Jesus had not yet in Isaiah's day been conceived. He had not yet been born of the Virgin Mary. He had not taken up upon himself flesh and blood. But here we have in verse 5 of our text, don't we, the throne of David. We have the coming of Jesus, whom Isaiah has been speaking about, going all the way back to Isaiah chapter 7 in the virgin birth. Verse 5, a throne will even be established in loving kindness, and a judge will sit on it in faithfulness in the tent of David. Moreover, he will seek justice and be prompt in righteousness. Ruth, in her time of need, comes to the foot of the kinsman redeemer, Boaz. In your time of need, you can flee to the Lord Jesus Christ as well. This is part of the Great Commission. No matter how great a person's sin may be, man, woman, or child, Jesus is a kinsman redeemer. He is a savior for all who come to him in faith, not just the Moabites, for all the nations. And there's a beautiful, another Great Commission truth in our text that isn't there in chapter 16 and verse 1. It's very striking if you look at it again. send the tribute lamb to the ruler of the land, from Selah by way of the wilderness to the mountain of the daughter of Zion. Now, most translations, they correctly have send the lamb. It's singular. I think the NIV is the only one I came across that has plural, send the lambs. But if you're reading, like myself, from the New American Standard or the ESV or the King James or the New King James, send the lamb. Send the lamb. Now, in ancient times, you would send tribute. A lesser nation would send tribute to a greater nation. In fact, there was a time in which the Moabites paid tribute to one of the kings of Israel. And you know what their tribute was every year? 100,000 lambs and the wool of 100,000 rams. That's in 2 Kings 3:4. That's a lot of tribute. You would become very poor very quickly paying that kind of tribute to another king. But what does our text say here to the daughters of Moab in the time of their destruction? Send the lamb. What kind of God, what kind of ruler of Israel demands the tribute only of a lamb, a single lamb? In this national disaster, the salvation, the refuge that is being offered out is pointing us, isn't it, to the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Very many, and I believe that Isaiah is very much like John the Baptist. He's preparing the way for the coming of the Lord. And you remember when Jesus, the descendant of Ruth, the descendant of David, do you remember when Jesus came after he was baptized by John the Baptist, how John said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." All of those lambs, all of those sacrifices in the Old Testament, they were all looking forward to the coming of Jesus. The Moabites had a long history of sin. The Moabites were conceived in drunken incest. They worshipped Chemosh, which the Bible calls an abomination. The Moabites did terrible things to the Israelites in the days of Balaam in Numbers 22. But Isaiah now prophesies to Moab, the same thing that the church proclaims to the ends of the earth, send the tribute lamb. Or now we pronounce that lamb has come. That lamb has been slain once for all. That lamb, and who sent the lamb? It wasn't ultimately the Moabites. It wasn't ultimately the Israelites who would go to the temple with their sacrifices. Who is it that sent the lamb? It's the Father. God the Father. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. You remember John in the book of Revelation on the Lord's Day. In Revelation chapter 5, the lion that is from the tribe of Judah, the root of David, he's the one that now has been given all authority in heaven and on earth. So it's a very beautiful Great Commission truth, isn't it? That no matter how hopeless and helpless your situation or anybody's situation is in the entire world, God offers to save you. God offers you, turn from your sin, turn to Jesus Christ, turn away from your unbelief, and put your faith and trust in Jesus. Another Great Commission truth that we learn from this oracle is about the heart of God in Christ Jesus, the son of David, the son of Ruth. Now, God is spirit, so God is not made up like of the things that we are, like the carbon, the hydrogen, the oxygen, nitrogen, things like that. God is spirit. But the Son of God took upon himself flesh and blood. So when I speak about the heart of God, I'm speaking about Jesus who took upon himself, and he was made in every way like you and I, yet was without sin. So in our text, and this is the title for today's sermon, it comes from verse 5 of Isaiah 15. My heart cries out for Moab. This is God speaking through the prophet Isaiah. My heart cries out for Moab. God is not a heartless God. This is an expression of empathy and compassion. It's used in 2 Samuel chapter 14 of David's love for his son, Absalom. The king's heart was inclined toward Absalom. One of the reasons God gave to Israel for not oppressing foreigners is because they were once foreigners in Egypt, and they weren't supposed to forget that. Exodus chapter 23 and verse 9, the Lord says, "You shall not oppress a stranger, since you yourselves know the feelings of a stranger." Literally, you know the soul of a stranger, for you also were strangers in the land of Egypt. Some people may think that God is heartless, or that God is heartless in his judgment. God is heartless as the wicked perish in their sin and in their idolatry. But that, of course, is not true. That is not what we find in our text today. God has a heart for the wicked, and such a heart for the wicked, including me. So I'm like the Israelite, right, who was a slave in Egypt. I was dead in my transgression and sin. I was far away from God in all of my thoughts and my words and my deeds, those things that I'm ashamed of. And it was in that context, wasn't it? And if you're a Christian, you know this too. Don't forget this heart of compassion that God has shown to you and think you can now turn around and not show it to other people. The heart of God cries out for Moab. And what we have here in the revelation of God in Isaiah chapter 15 and 16 is a compassion. This is the very compassion that led God to send his son Jesus, the tribute lamb. And as you read the Gospels, you can't help but see the compassion of Jesus that he had for other people. Throughout the Gospels, you'll read passages like this, Matthew chapter 9 and verse 35 through 38. Jesus was going through all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. Seeing the people, he felt compassion for them because they were distressed and dispirited like sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Therefore, beseech the Lord of the harvest to send out workers into his harvest." Do you have a compassion for the lost? Does your heart cry out like God's heart cries out for those who are still far away from the Lord? Isaiah 15 is one of the saddest laments in the Bible. And it leads us to the lament of the cross, doesn't it? That was the only way a God who is perfectly holy and just could justify the wicked sinner, me, right? Here's a trustworthy really saying that deserves Christ full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst, Paul writes to Timothy. And I'll put myself in that category of worst as well. And here in the midst of all of this lament, and look at Isaiah 15 again, is a louder lament, and it's the lament of God. This is why we still sing the Psalms of Lament, like Psalm 22, right? My God, my God, why have you forsaken me? My heart cries out for Moab, devastated, ruined, surely in a night, devastated, ruined. Everyone's head is bald. Every beard is cut off. Everyone is wailing, dissolved in tears, crying aloud. My soul trembles. And again, from the northern border to the southern border, from the eastern border to the western border of Moab. And now we hear in verse 5 of our text, God cries out in verse 5. My heart cries out for Moab. His fugitives are as far as Zoar and Egleth Shalisha. Look at chapter 16 and verse 9. With all of the weeping, therefore, Isaiah 16 and verse 9, therefore, I will weep bitterly. Who's weeping? God is weeping through the prophet Isaiah. I will weep bitterly for Jazer, for the vine of Sibmah. I will drench you with my tears, O Heshbon and Elilah, for the shouting of your summer fruits and your harvest has fallen away. Who else would weep bitterly over Jerusalem but the Son of God? It's like Jesus, right? Or it's like Paul's great sorrow and his unceasing grief that he had in his heart for the Jews, his Jewish brethren, wishing that he himself were accursed for the sake of his kinsmen according to the flesh. Look with me at Isaiah chapter 16 and verse 11. Therefore, my heart intones or laments like a harp for Moab, and my inward feelings for Kir Hareseth. And you begin to realize that this concern about the wicked and the salvation of the wicked, and again, it's in the context, the patheticness of this is that the Moabite daughters are going to the wrong idols. They're calling out to the wrong gods in the midst of this. I don't know if you've ever watched this. You've ever watched Hindus bathing in the Ganges River? And they're crying out for the purification, the washing away of their sin in the Ganges? Doesn't your heart look at that? And it's idolatrous. It's wrong. You won't find washing in the Ganges or any other river. It's only through the blood of Jesus. But isn't there something that is in your own heart? There's something in God sending his Son that saw us in the patheticness of our own sin and our love and our wallowing in our sin. We even loved it that led him to send his Son Jesus. Think of Moses' intercession that God would not blot out the Israelites in the wilderness. Abraham's intercession that God spare Sodom and Gomorrah for the sake of 50 righteous. Bargaining with God down to 10. If there are but 10 righteous, will you spare the cities? You remember how God was more compassionate for Assyrian Nineveh than Jonah was. Jonah had no mercy, no compassion for the Ninevites. And they were a wicked people as well. Jonah did not want to go to Nineveh. He went in the opposite direction. God brought him back through the great fish, vomited him on the land, said, Jonah, you're walking there anyway. Jonah then didn't do any sermon preparation, did he? 40 days and Nineveh will be destroyed. 40 days and Nineveh will be destroyed. 40 days. And you know what he was hoping? Nineveh will be destroyed. And when Nineveh was not destroyed, you have the anger of Jonah. He was so angry with God, he says, I want to die. And God's like, Jonah, you really think you know what you're talking about? You don't understand anything about the compassion that I've shown to you. And you know the very last verse of the book of Jonah? It's not Jonah that gets the last word there. It's God. And God says in Jonah 4, should I not have compassion on Nineveh, the great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know the difference between their right and left hand, as well as many animals? You mean God cares about animals too? Of course he does. It's part of the fourth commandment. They give rest. He created them. He put them on the ark with Noah. He cared about the Ninevites, the wicked Ninevites. We'll be singing from Psalm 119 shortly, Lord willing, from verse 136. My eyes shed streams of water because they do not keep your law. My eyes shed streams of water because they do not keep your law. There's a helpful sermon on grief for the sons of men based on this text from Thomas McCree the Elder, who was a 19th century Scottish minister. And I'll paraphrase part of it. McCree points out that the professing Christians think that their censoriousness, their judgmentalism, and their spitefulness towards sinners is like God. I'm just like God because I hate the Democrats. I'm just like God because I hate the Republicans. And we think, and we begin to think, all of the hatred we see in our society, that we then begin to soak in, that this must be the way our God is. But it's a form of self-flattery. It's a form of self-deception. It's a form of counterfeit Christianity. Brother and sister, you need to understand, and I need to understand, that God's hatred of sin is nothing like what people do when they vent their spleen on social media. God's hatred of sin is nothing like that. God's judgment of sin is nothing like you will hear in popular political talk shows. God sent his Son Jesus to die an accursed death for sinners like Moabites, like you and me. No one else in the world is doing that. No one else can send a righteous son to bear the sins of the world who will be vindicated on the first day of the week. We live in a very self-righteous and in a very angry world. And one of the ways you can know your feelings and your anger is truly Christian is by asking whether you weep over the sins of others. McCree goes on in his sermon and he observes this. He said, "Oh, 'tis a rare thing to see a person weep for sin, but it is a rarer, much rarer thing to see one weeping and grieved for the sins of others." Why would we weep and grieve for the sins of others? Because if a person dies in their sin, they are separated from God eternally and forever and will be cast into the lake of fire and the outer darkness. How can we not weep? How can we not cry over that? So, brothers and sisters, we need to be transformed and renewed in our thinking. We need to know what God calls as good and what God calls evil. But we also need to tune our hearts to what, in our inward feelings, we need to tune them so that they are like God's heart, full of mercy and compassion, because that is what God has shown to us and the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is absolutely foundational, isn't it, to the Great Commission and the gospel going to the ends of the earth. This is foundational for Isaiah going to the Moabites and proclaiming the good news that the daughters of Zion had refuge in a place where they could go and find protection and eternal life. And you and I have been entrusted with that message as well. I hope and pray that the cross means everything to you. The cross of Jesus Christ means everything to me. And may God tune our hearts for the billions of people to whom the cross still means nothing. Let us pray. Lord, we thank you for your word, and we confess that we cannot tune our own hearts, that we are in need of you, Jesus, Emmanuel, and we are in need of the work of your Holy Spirit. We thank you so very much, Lord, for your heart cry. We thank you for that heart cry for the Moabites in the midst of all of the crying and the weeping of the daughters of the Moabites. We thank you, Father, for that heart cry that led to you, Jesus, taking upon yourself flesh and blood, to your being sent, and to your then being led to the cross, where the greatest lament would be cried out from your holy, perfect lips, my God, why have you forsaken me? And I pray that each and every one of us here today would know the answer to that question. It was because of me. It was because of those who are still dead in their transgressions and sins. So tune our hearts like harps to lament like you lamented Jesus at the cross, and may that heart cry, may the future final judgment lead us to a greater sense of urgency to the work of evangelism. Lord, will you give us opportunities to share with our neighbors, with our coworkers, our family members, even to the ends of the earth, to share this message of life and this message of love. We thank you that final judgment has been proclaimed, has already been accomplished once for all at the cross. And we thank you that we live in this day of salvation in which the gospel now goes to the ends of the earth. And I pray that we would be a weeping people for those who are still dead in their transgressions and sins and who have never even heard of the gospel. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.